All right, praise God. All right. The name of this message is When God Steps In. And, there's a lot of drama throughout human history, but oftentimes history changes when somebody steps in, or there's maybe it's a ruler, maybe it's a spiritual leader. We just celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Just over a month ago, and God used Luther, as imperfect as that man was, to shine the light on Roman Catholicism and the traditions that were keeping people away from being born again, understanding the Word of God, understanding salvation by grace through faith. Amen. And you could think of different things in history where history has changed because a move was made. The Nazis were on the verge of taking over the world. You can talk about a country stepping in. When we were bombed by Japan, we decided to jump into that war. And D-Day happened after that, and all kinds of things happened. But the world would not be the same if we, the country of the United States of America, did not step in. Amen? But all of history would be different, and all of us would be dead in our sins and damned if Jesus didn't step in. Amen? We'd all be on a fast track to hell. As I say, sometimes we'd be on a greased pole to hell, you know. But I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 2. That's one of my favorite passages regarding when God steps in. We know the first Christmas, it was dark. The Romans were oppressing Israel. And I know we're, you know, almost 2 weeks away from Christmas Day, that when we celebrate Christ's birth. But I thought we'd talk a little bit about the fact that Jesus stepped in and changed everything. And it was dark. Israel was under the Roman heel, oppressed by the Roman Empire, without hope, unless they had hope in the Messiah, that is. And of course, the scriptures tell us in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was the beginning with God. Verse 1 and 2 and 3 talk about everything was made by Him, and nothing was made but by Him, and on and on. And verse 5, He was the light that came amongst us. Verse 9 says, He enlightens the heart of everyone that comes into the world. Verse 12 says, The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word literally is He tabernacled among us. He pitched His tent. He became a man. And it changed everything. A light came in the darkness. A light for the Gentiles and not just the Jews, and God stepped in. And I love the fact that Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 talks about our state before God stepped in. Verse 1 of chapter 2, And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead. I like to use the metaphor, the analogy of zombies, because I think it's very appropriate. And zombies are so popular today. I remember when I was a little kid, about 300 years ago. I'm not that old. But I remember I was a little kid, and zombie movies like The Night of the Living Dead were huge. I see Rich's head going up and down. He's showing his age as well. but those were big movies when we were young. And that craze never really stopped. It kind of ebbed and flowed. And now it's been bigger than ever in the last decade, you know. There's, you know, TV shows, The Walking Dead, that are real popular still, and so forth. And I always say, you know, certain cartoon or I should say a cartoon, kind of a cartoon character, a comic strip character, once said, we met the enemy and he is us. And I say, I like that in regard to we met the zombies. I just switch a little bit. And it is us. We are the living dead. The Bible says that we are dead in our sins without Jesus. Amen. It says women who don't follow Jesus but claim to, it says they're dead while they liveth, in the King James, you know. The prodigal son, when he had committed apostasy, fell away from his father, was going out and doing his own things, squandering his inheritance. When he was coming back, his father said, my son was dead, but now he's what? Alive. And I've done messages on that theme, that we're all basically zombies. But guess what? In all the zombie movies, they try to find a solution, and usually they don't. Usually, you know, maybe there's a lone survivor that finds a place of refuge or something like that, you know? There, and the same would be true of us. But there wouldn't be any survivors, amen? because we're not only dead spiritually, but we die physically. Amen. In fact, Adam was told, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And he died that very day. I remember at a class I was taking at Moore Park College, a sociologist came against the Bible by saying, I mean, it was the first class I was at. I think it was the first time I stepped in that class, sociology class. And I go from a class in health there where the teacher is saying, everybody is gay in a way, you know? And I raised my hand up and I said, well, you're, you know, because she was claiming to, you know, back up everything with statistics. Everybody has gay tendencies. And I said, how could you know that to be true unless you polled everyone, you know? And I was a new Christian. I was like tripping out. That's when colleges weren't as liberal as they are today, right? And she said, I stand corrected. That's true. You got a point there. Well, my sociology teacher at Moore Park College said, you know what? he said, you know, the Bible is wrong from the very get-go because it says, the day you eat shall surely die. You shall surely die. But Adam lived for hundreds of years later. And I was like, what? I was a new Christian. I understood it's talking about spiritual death. And by the way, Adam physically, death set in physically for him that day, by the way, too. Right? He started to return to the dust and grow old. Amen? And eventually he would return to the dust. So he died spiritually and started dying physically as well. So I was just blown away. And so, you know, I wrote my first report in that class was dealing with sociology was the concept of sin and how that's society's main problem. I didn't get a good grade on that particular paper because he saw I was writing to him. He wrote in the margin, you know. But hey, I've always been a truth teller, you know. But so verse 1 of chapter 2 in Ephesians, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And we certainly were. We were dead, separated from God. The Bible says your sins have separated you from your God. Amen. And to be dead in our sins means, and I try to teach that the Bible doesn't teach the Jehovah's Witness version of death. For the Jehovah's Witness, the Seventh-day Adventists, and other groups, they say death is the cessation of existence. The Bible never teaches that death is to cease to exist. The Bible teaches that death is separation. These light bulbs that you see on, the ones that I see kind of glare on my face, you know, you get used to it. But when they go out, it doesn't mean that they cease to exist. It means that there's no more electricity in them. Amen? And the Bible says, this it says in the book of James. James says in his letter that when the spirit leaves the body is what? Dead. Amen? Because there's a separation. Well, before we were lost, when Adam and Eve were first created, God lived in them. And when they sinned, God separated himself from them spiritually. The Holy Spirit left their hearts and they were dead spiritually. And they had no more. God alone possesses immortality and he is our life. And he was their life spiritually. They were separated from spiritual life. Are you with me? So they would return to the dust. They were the walking dead. The first zombies. And I really think it's wise in a day when zombieism is so popular to use this metaphor because it's more than a metaphor. It's a biblical reality to reach lost people. You work with lost people that are into watching The Walking Dead and different zombie things. A lot of people, obviously it's been a hit show for years in a lot of movies. Planet Z, I think, with Brad Pitt. There's always the part two, the second movie, the sequel is coming out for that in 2018. This won't go away. So when I witness to some people, sometimes I just use the whole zombie picture, say that's us. Because I want the person to understand that I'm witnessing to that he's a zombie or she's a zombie. Did you realize that we met the zombies and we are them? I let them know I'm not on a high horse, man. I'm saved by grace through faith. I got cured not because I'm strong enough to not be a zombie or I'm pure enough and was never a zombie. No, I was a zombie too. I was dead in my trespass and sins until I realized that Jesus died for my sins and is a free gift. And guess what? If you were a zombie and you found the cure, wouldn't you want to share it with other zombies? Well, guess what? You were a zombie. And I was a zombie. We were the walking dead for real. Isn't it a trip that this whole thing is a popular thing in culture? I think we need to use it and explain to people. Because there's a lot of ways to witness. I love to give people the good person test. But I also like to emphasize their state without Jesus. And emphasize that we are zombies. And let them know they can reject the cure. A lot of times zombies in zombie shows and movies don't understand anything, right? They wouldn't understand the cure if it was there. And that's kind of how the world is. They're blinded by Satan. Amen. It's far deeper than just being zombies walking around, though, and having rotting flesh, which is what humanity is. Rotting flesh. The Bible actually describes humans as rotting flesh, too. I don't have time to give all these verses. But you know what? There's a spiritual component beyond any zombie movie, where there's a spiritual war where Satan's at work, blinding the eyes of those that believe not, lest the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, whose image of God, should shine unto them. Amen. So I'd encourage, when you witness to people, maybe talk to them about their zombieism. Say, you know, you're a zombie. And they'll go, what? Then explain it to them. You'll get their curiosity. Amen. And they say, you might start with this verse. Look, it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. It's talking about what I was, what everybody is without Jesus. In verse 2, in which you were you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air. We used to walk according to the course of this world. Amen. We used to walk the broad way to destruction. But Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. And the word course right there in the Greek, okay, it's the word that's used for a weather vane that goes the way the wind blows, you know, in a barn. And we used to go according to the blowing of Satan's wind. Whatever fads were popular, whatever fashion was in. And fads and fashion won't damn you if they're not sinful. But the fads and fashions we used to be caught up in, and that the world's caught up in. For instance, it's in vogue right now to be gay. It's like considered a cool thing. And the Bible warns how they'll call good evil and evil good, and put light for darkness and darkness for light, and bitter, you know, and for sweet and sweet for bitter. They'll call it something and then they'll change it. They'll call good evil, evil good. Well, that was happening in the days of Isaiah. But it says, even as there are false teachers, false prophets among you, there'll be false teachers among you. In other words, these things would happen again. This calling good evil and evil, evil good and good evil would happen all over again. In the church, he's warning. And it's happening right now. As you have more and more professing Christian leaders sticking their finger in the air and going and being Satan's weather vanes. Claiming to be Christian churches, Christian leaders, and just preaching lies. But we used to go according to this world, the course of this world. But Jesus said, enter the straight gate, amen. For broad is the gate, and spacious is the way that leads to destruction. And many go that way, but straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few are those who find it. And I always say, who is the gate? Jesus is the gate. He said, I am the door, John 10, 1 and verse 9. Amen? Who is the path? Who is the way? Jesus said, I am the way. He's not just the gate, he's the way. And he also said, I am the truth and I am the life. He's not just the gate. He's not just the way. He's also the life. Amen. Jesus needs to be our all in all. We got to make sure Jesus is our all in all and that we're all about him. Amen. If he's your all in all and he's first in your life and you love him first, man, you are doing so good because you have already unwrapped the Christmas present before we came to Christmas Day. Amen. That's one Christmas present you can unwrap before Christmas Day. Amen. We should be unwrapping Jesus every day. Amen? Amen. Getting to know him more and more. Verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air. Satan was our God. No doubt about it. Whether we knew it or not, we were submitted to his leadership in our life. We were blinded by him and he led us astray. Satan means opposer. You know, Satanas, opposer. Devil, the Greek word is diabolos, means slander, accuser, you know. He's a spirit of the prince and power, prince of the power of the air. Prince of the power of the air. That's a trip, man. Of the spirit. Now, this is interesting. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So we used to be sons of disobedience, male and female. We're all children of disobedience. Amen. We, all of us, used to walk according to his drumbeat. Amen. Among them, too, says, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh. So we walked. We had these desires, these passions that were evil. We craved evil and we did evil. We lived a self-centered life. We didn't really consider before we were saved the effect that our decisions would have on others, at least not the way we ought to have. Amen. And we caused problems and we hurt others. And if we're professing to be believers right now, we ought not live like that. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and desires, right? Chapter 5, verse 24 of Galatians. And it says also, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the what? And of the mind. Our imaginations were evil. You see, we thought up ways to be bad. We thought up ways to serve ourselves. It's horrible. Like in Genesis, it goes on to say after the flood that their thoughts were evil from childhood. And we were by nature children of what? Children of wrath. What does it mean to be child of wrath? It means that you are the object of God's wrath. That because you are a rebel, we're enemies, a rebel against God. If you're not submitted to God's righteousness, if you're not submitted to God's throne in heaven, if you're not submitted to his holy law, you're a rebel and you're an object of his wrath. Even as the rest, we were just like everybody else, guys. We were just like everybody else. Look at verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. See, we were separate from Christ and his life because he's the life. We were zombies. We had no life in us. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We had no hope, right? Without God, we were separate from Christ. We were doomed. We were zombies, controlled by Satan, walking according to the lust of our flesh, enemies of God and children of his wrath, destined for the lake of fire. But look at verse 4. I love verse 4. It's one of my favorite verses in Ephesians. What's the first two words? But God. Can y'all say that real loud? But God. Amen. All these ugly things, but God. God stepped in. Amen. Aren't you glad that God stepped in? Aren't you glad that while you were a zombie and there was no hope and you were separate from the life of Christ and you were rotting flesh and you were putrefied and stench in the nostrils of the angels and your sin was a stench in the nostrils of God that and you were doomed and you were going to go to the grave and your spirit was going to go like a fire and it was all just terrible. There was no solution for your zombiehood. But God, amen, that God steps in and becomes a man, amen, becomes flesh. Because he has a plan to circumvent what the enemy has been doing in your life. To circumvent Satan's plan. But God. Wow. I mean, you might want to circle that. But God being rich in mercy. Wow. I love that. The scriptures say that he crowns you with loving kindness and mercy. Puts a crown on you. Of loving kindness and mercy. Because that's God. He's slow to anger, right? But full of loving kindness, the scriptures say. Full of compassion, amen? And he crowns us. But God being rich in mercy. Not just have a little bit of mercy. His so-called bank account, his amount of mercy is no bank could hold it. No universe can hold it, amen? His love is as high as the heavens are from the earth, as high as the universe. Even beyond that, because his love is an attribute of him and he himself is love. He's not just an attribute of him. The Bible says God is love, right? And the Bible says that even the universe in the heaven of heavens cannot contain God. He's so rich in mercy because of his what? His great love. We just talked about how great his love is. How great is his love? Remember Paul's prayer we just talked about in Ephesians? We didn't go into it a lot, but in his prayer was that we might comprehend the height, the depth, right? And the width and the length of God's love toward us in Christ Jesus. Amen. How high is it? As high as the heavens. Amen. How deep is it? Goes to the lowest hell. Amen. He went to the lower parts of the earth. Amen. And set captive the captives in his train. Amen. 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 How long is it? His love is everlasting. Think about that. How long is everlasting? Huh, Tommy? How long is everlasting? Amen. Never ends. Amen. Oh, but wait a minute. It's also how wide? As far as the east is from the west. So have I separated your sins from you? Amen. It goes to the uttermost and to the guttermost. Amen. Amen. To the uttermost and the guttermost. His love reaches everyone. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The world. That whoever believes in him should not perish, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He didn't send the son of the world to condemn the world, but the world through him would be what? Saved. But God. Amen. So this Christmas, you could say, man, my life can be pretty horrible at certain times. And sometimes it seems bleak. And sometimes I go through stuff. And sometimes I get kind of down. But God, praise God, Jesus came. Amen. Amen. Changes everything. Amen. Amen. When you're having a hard day, say, but God, praise God. I have eternal life through faith in Christ. Amen. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, when we were zombies. And not just zombies, not just dead, but dead in our what? Transgressions. It'd be easier to save a zombie because every show and every movie about zombies are not really transgressors. You know, they're just kind of imbeciles. They have no brain, you know, or they're just feeding their hunger. But they kind of mimic the desire for the flesh, though. It's kind of funny. But we are zombies with an evil mission. And while we were dead in our sins, remember the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ what? Died for us. But God, amen? And when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us what? Alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He made us alive together with Christ. We share the life of Christ. Remember last Sunday's message? Totally different kind of message. But guess what? That message we talked about, we have the same power. Amen? It says in the book of Romans and Ephesians, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead. So we're not only forgiven of our sins, but we're energized by the power of the Holy Spirit to now live righteous and holy lives. Amen? We can be free of succumbing to the devil's temptations and walking according to the broad path by saying no to sin, no to Satan, and yes to Jesus, and relying on his power. And it says, by grace you have been saved. Amen. I love that as an acronym, GRACE. Sometimes I've shared that acronym, GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. Amen. I don't think there's any zombie movies or zombie shows around that have, I studied these things, these shows and movies a little bit, been working on a book for a few years on it now, like a lot of other books about how we're the zombies, but I don't think any of them have someone dying for all the zombies and saving them. In fact, that would never work unless you were God. Amen. God's riches at Christ's expense. Verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Wow. You know, you're already raised up with Christ spiritually. Jesus said you must be what to enter the kingdom of God? John chapter 3, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. He said you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. That means to realize it. And he also said you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Fallen man after Adam, unregenerate. You have to be born again, a new creation, amen, to enter the kingdom of God. So we have these transgressions, this guilt that hung over our heads. But Jesus died and paid for our sins. It is finished, tetelestai. Sins wiped out as far as east or from the west. Declared not guilty, justified, amen. Justified, made right before God, but God. But also, what about these rotten, stinky natures we have? Man, you're forgiven, but guess what? God wants to change your nature. And if you refuse to repent and allow God to change you, you're not having true faith. Because when you come in repentance and faith to Christ, you're forgiven of your sins. But what happens? The Holy Spirit comes into you, regenerates you, and you are what? Born again. You are a new creation in Christ. Amen? And that's what Jesus does. And guess what? We're not just forgiven zombies. We're no longer zombies. We're no longer the walking dead. Now we're full of what? the life of Jesus. Amen? Amen? We've been cured. We've been cured, man. The lights have gone on. And now we share this message with others. And you know, what a great time of the year to share the faith with brothers and sisters, with the lost. Amen? You need to go out to the zombies. They're all over at your work. Well, I work at a Christian bookstore, at a Christian college, or, well, there's some zombies there probably still. Okay, and not everybody that says they're born again is born again. Amen? Those who are truly following Jesus have been born again. Amen? Amen. Now, we're saved by grace through faith, not by anything that we've done. Amen? Look what he says here. Verse 7, so that in the ages to come, there's going to be ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in what? Christ Jesus. I love that verse. I mean, there's quite a few verses in Ephesians that kind of, you know, compete in my heart and mind with what are my favorite verses. That one I like a lot too. Because nobody talks about that verse much, but think of what he's saying there. That means in the ages to come, not just in the age to come. The Bible talks a lot about this age and the age to come. You'll see that in the Gospels. Jesus talked about in this age and the age to come. Every once in a while, you'll see ages. And here, this age has come. We should speak of the millennial kingdom when we reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Amen. That's going to be pretty awesome. Amen. Reigning with Christ in resurrected bodies in earthly Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Then entering into the new heaven and the new earth after the millennium. Amen. And still ruling with Christ. But now the Father and Jesus being with us and having no need of the Son or anything like that because we reign with Christ. The ages to come. That's two ages. I don't know if there are more. But I do know this. Look what it says. So that in the ages to come, verse 7, he might show, God might show the what? Surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, this is the God that made the universe. And he wants to show us his grace in the millennium and the new heaven and new earth. He wants to show us how good he is and how much he loves us. Can you get your brain around that? The God that made the universe, the God that makes the rainbow, the sunset, the beautiful mountainscapes. Can you get your brain around that? I can barely get my brain around it because I see so much of his goodness and that he's going to make it his objective to not just, he's already saved us now, but to resurrect us. And in the future, there won't be a time where you're like kind of bored in the heavenly state. No, there'll be too much of an outpouring of God's grace and love. Boredom can be painful. There's no pain in the heavenly state. Amen. Just joy, just excitement, just God. In the riches of his grace. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Pretty much every religion, virtually every religion, teaches that you must earn your way into God's favor. I was just studying a religion that they thought they found that didn't teach that. And the more I looked into it, the more I said, yeah, they do. Started looking at their writings. Yeah, they do teach it's a works-based salvation. It's a form of Buddhism. People are saying, oh, this is another group that taught salvation is just purely by grace. No, not the way we understand grace. Not God's provision for us and dying for our sins. Christianity is different than every other religion, which basically has a stairway you have to assail to get into certain God's favor. And in, for instance, Hinduism, you have to live potentially millions of lives to finally get off, you know, the karmic wheel and in hope that you'll be submerged in the impersonal nothingness. What kind of reward is that? It's basically just an escape from pain to become unconscious in submersion, you know, Brahman's impersonal being. What? But God's a very personal God. And God provided salvation for us. And Jesus paid the entire price where you don't have to pay one penny to be right with God. Remember, we just had a message when we had that message on the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, that Roman Catholicism teaches that you have to pay for your venial sins to get out of purgatory, hopefully to escape that. But man, if you know Jesus right now, and you were to die tonight, to be absent from the body, to be what? Not present in purgatory. That's a lie from the pit of hell. You're in the presence of God, amen? Because of what Jesus already did for you on the cross, amen? All he calls you to is faith. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through what? Through faith. That's how you're regenerated. We were born again through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the what? Gift of God. See, when you turn to him in faith, you're like the beggar who opens his hand, who gets no credit for opening his hand. You ever give something to a street person and they accept it? Any street person ever, and can you see that street person going around telling people, man, look how I earned this free lunch by opening my hand. Nobody would think that that was any way meriting his gift by accepting it. Amen. That's ridiculous to say that that's somehow merit. We simply accept the free gift of the Lord. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Jesus is the gift of God. He actually called himself the gift of God in John chapter 4 to the Samaritan woman. If you would have known the gift of God, he said. You know how some people say, you think you're God's gift to the world. And it's meant to be sarcastic and, you know, to humble somebody or what have you. And it's always, yeah, it's ridiculous. None of us are God's gift to the world. But if someone said that to Jesus, yeah, you're right. Put an exclamation point at the end of that sentence. Amen. He is God's gift to the world. Verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. See, man, our lives were, it's not by our works. And you know what? Our lives were pretty messed up. God had a plan to do wonderful things in humanity, but humanity turned to rebellion and Satan led the charge with the fallen angelic realm. And guess what, man? We made a mess of what God wanted to do in us. But look what happened. But God, verse 10, for we are his what? Workmanship, poema in the Greek, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Blessed hope. You don't want to just camp out on verses 8 and 9. That's what a lot of professing Christian churches do. They camp out on verses 8 and 9. We're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay, see y'all later. Ha! And they forget verse 10, that he didn't just save us to save us. He saved us for something, amen? He saved us so that we could be holy, separate from evil, consecrated to him, and used for his service. We've been redeemed with a price. Not the price of corruptible things like silver and gold, it says, but by the precious blood of an unblemished lamb, Jesus, amen? And we've been saved for good works, amen? He saved us for a purpose. Wouldn't that be boring if he just saved us so we could sit on a cloud and play a harp? That's not what it's about. That's another lie from the pit of hell. He saved you so you can be ambassadors for Christ, amen? His workmanship, his poema, so you can be about his Father's business. So we can be the hands and feet of Jesus. While he ascended, we are his hands and feet. We're supposed to be completing the work he began by spreading the good news of the kingdom, what Jesus Christ did on the cross to redeem people from being zombies, from being dead in their sins, from being transgressors, from being under the prince of power of the air. And now they get to come into the kingdom through faith in Christ. Amen. They can be born again. They can be regenerated. Their sins can be forgiven. Amen. Why? Because we were so lost, but God. Amen? But God, he changes everything, man. The first Christmas changed everything. The whole trajectory of the world. Even now, our whole calendar is based on Jesus' death. Amen? His birth. Amen? And his gospel. In all kinds of cultures. People don't even understand why all over the world there's, in so many cultures, 7 days in a week. How did that happen? Who just got the bright idea and said, oh, have 7 days in a week in all these different cultures? It goes way back to the beginning, man. God's always had an impact on humanity. But the greatest impact, but God, is through Jesus Christ. And we are his workmanship. And guys, we at this fellowship, we try to facilitate opportunities to get the gospel out. You know? We got a flyer being made probably tomorrow, hopefully for this Sunday, to where each person is going to have, get maybe you could take 10, 15, 20 maybe invites that you could pass out to your neighbors or maybe at work. Or even if you're saying, oh, you know, I'll get some of my neighbors, or I'll just hit, you know, the parking lot, you know, or whatever. Just pass some nice looking flyers out to invite people to service, Christmas service. Amen. What a great way to reach people. Amen. Because we'll have a message specifically tailored to tell them all about how they're zombies. And no, I'm not going to do it that way. I'll be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. But they're going to get the clear gospel. You know that when they come here. Amen. No holds barred, but in love, you know. But we all need to know that we're lost. Otherwise, who would seek the light if you don't know you're in darkness? Amen. Who would seek forgiveness if you don't know you're a sinner? So we have to know that. We have to understand that. But we should be about the Lord's work. Amen. You know. Praise God. Thank you, Michelle. That was so beautiful. Do you think Michelle just woke up today and just said, I'm just going to do this, and it just all came to her? It probably took some work, you know. Anybody heard cats? You know, hurting cats is really hard. You know that? Children, when they're young, now yours are a little bit older, but you've been doing this for years, and I can't even imagine how you do that. I mean, I'm trying to train my dog right now, you know. And he has the food, you know. Kids don't always respond to maybe two bites, you know. But they train them totally different because they're humans made in God's image. And my dog's doing great. But, you know, it's a lot harder to raise kids and train kids than animals even. Because, you know, but to get them to make a wonderful noise, you know, to the Lord. And it's just, I know it's work. But it's because Michelle knows. I'm sorry, Michelle. I tell people if you're in the front row, you're game. You know, you're kind of in the front row. But it's a good thing because she loves Jesus. And she knows that she was made for God's glory. And her kids were made for God's glory. And God blessed them with talents. And she used, God wants to use her. She knows it's not about just being saved, but it's by being used by God. And so as his workmanship, we have to sacrifice. And I emphasize the kids because I know it's one thing to hone your own craft. You know, if you're gifted, and Michelle's got one of the most wonderful singing voices on the planet. But it's one thing to hone that. It's another thing to help others do it in tandem, you know. And it takes work. But you put that sacrifice in. Why? With Michelle, I know. It's because she wants to glorify her Lord, you know. And there's other people that serve in all kinds of different ways in this fellowship. And millions of people that serve in the kingdom of God today. Amen. It's beautiful. But we have to realize, he didn't just save us to save us. He saved us so that he might recreate the image of Christ in us, that we would walk with him and that we would know him and that we would glorify him and hallowed his name, right? And make his grace. Just like he wants to make his grace known to us, he wants to use us to make his grace known to others. Amen? But we have to sacrifice and say, hey, Lord, use the skills and the talents and the spiritual gifts that you've given me to your glory. Amen? And it's a beautiful thing. It is such a beautiful thing when you see people operating in their gifts, serving God. And by the way, you want to conquer sin in your life? Get busy serving Jesus. Say, God, help me overcome the flesh and serve you. Amen. Help me walk in the Spirit, as it says, so I will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. You just stay busy following Jesus. I'm sure if I wasn't, you know, people sometimes say, how do you have such a consistent walk all these years? And by not falling away and not falling into stuff, because I keep my eyes on Jesus. I wake up and say, okay, Jesus, what do you want me to do for you? And it's not like, oh, I got to do this. It's like, praise God, I got saved. I was a zombie. Amen. Now I get to not only accept his grace now, but the riches of his grace from age to age will be revealed to me. And I deserve damnation and death. And I'm saved by his grace. And oh, what manner of love is this that we should be called the children of God? I can't believe his love for me. And I keep that before me every day. And it's like, what can I do to glorify you today, Lord? And it's, his eyes go to and fro throughout the earth, looking for those he can strengthen, for whose hearts belong totally to him. So he can use them as his servants. Amen. He says, it doesn't say his eyes go to and fro, think anyone choose maybe one or two people, special elect people that he's going to just kind of hit on the noggin. No, he goes, his eyes, he seeks those. He seeks those, Jesus said. The Father seeks those who worship him in spirit and truth. Amen? Amen. So if your desire is to worship him in spirit and truth, he's seeking after that kind of person. Amen? Amen. Oh, by his Spirit and by his prevenient grace, he's knocking on all the hearts. And there are those that will respond. And say, here am I, Lord, send me. But that's whosoever will. That's without partiality. Just say, use me, Lord. He wants to use you mightily. He wants you to be busy for him. Well, what can I do? There's always ways we can serve him. We just talked about, we're making a bunch of flyers. I'm not saying, don't limit yourself to that though. Man, there's all kinds of lost people that always need the gospel. Amen. But that flyer is just to get people into a place to hear the gospel. We're also going to have a bunch of tracks, obviously, with the gospel on those tracks, you know, because a lot of people who have these things too will never come to church to hear the gospel. We want to make sure they get the gospel in their hands. Amen. Amen. And as the Lord leads you. But man, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You know, when he came into the world, God had promised from the very beginning that this prince of the power of the air that ruled over us, that he would be conquered. Remember that? Remember the serpent? It says that he would bruise the heel, right? Bruise the heel of the son or the seed of the woman. Amen. But that seed of the woman would what? Crush his head. Amen. So Satan always tried to stop that. But then God promised that the Messiah would come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Amen. And through King David, the messianic line, the tribe of Judah. Amen. He would come. And there's some confusion. Now, right now, you guys, praise God, Jesus came. There's two kinds of news that are popular in the world. There's fake news. It's very popular today. That's a very popular term, fake news these days. And the other kind of news that's popular in the world, the only two kinds of news I really hear from the media is fake news and bad news. How often do you hear good news? Why don't you turn on the radio when you're driving or, you know, listen, even the conservative talking heads and all the pundits and stuff or liberals. No, it's really bad news with them or delusions usually. But usually you just hear bad news, right? Every once in a while you hear something something, but it's just temporal. I mean, I just came in today and when I gave the title of this message to Carlos, he had something up on the computer in the front and it was a U.S. conservative representative, a Republican, that just blew his brains out or killed himself, shot himself, I guess, because he was involved in some sexual scandal. I mean, I caught the news today a couple times, but that just happened, you know, and heartbreaking, you know, because I don't care how messed up your life is if you turn to Jesus, but God, amen. Doesn't matter how messed up your life is, if you truly turn to Jesus and you cast yourself upon his mercy, you'll be forgiven. And it'll make your life right. Amen? Amen. But God, it's interesting. When he came into the world, we have genealogies that show that Jesus gave basically the record of Jesus being born to Mary. We have one in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1. In fact, let's go there. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Judah. It goes on and on and on. And there's three sets of 14. Do the math, you know, because it's representative. He doesn't give every detail of Jesus' genealogy. Okay. He doesn't give every detail of his genealogy. He starts with Abraham and he goes all the way through David. Why does he take Jesus' genealogy and show that Jesus is the son of David? Why? Because it was prophesied. Amen, Jim. It was prophesied that he would be born from the tribe of Judah, come from David, right? The stem of Jesse. He would come out of the loins, be a descendant of King David, and he goes through his genealogy. Now, it's interesting because we also have his genealogy in Luke chapter 3. And now it's interesting because the liberals and then the Jews that don't want to receive Jesus as Messiah, they say, oh, there's a contradiction because the genealogies don't match. Because, you know, here you have the genealogy of Joseph, you know, from Abraham through Joseph to Jesus. And the names are different in Luke chapter 3, and there's a contradiction. Because Joseph has two different genealogies. And some of the anti-missionaries among the Jews try to emphasize, you know, that, by the way, first of all, Matthew is the genealogy of Jesus. It's his kingly genealogy, his dynastic genealogy, showing that he is the son of King David. It goes back to King David and even further to Abraham, because that's who the promise that it would come through Abraham, the Messiah, through Judah, through King David. And he's showing that Jesus is king. In fact, there was no embarrassment about his genealogy. It's put right up front. No problem in the first century. And all the Jews that became Christians, which many of them did in the first century, the early church was Jewish. They had no problem with the genealogy. But here's where you get in trouble. Why would you assume that the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 is through Joseph, and the one in Luke wouldn't be through Mary? Do you understand what I'm saying? Luke and Matthew have two totally different. Matthew's is more representative. Okay. Luke's genealogy in chapter 3 of Luke, a very important portion, the first portion of Luke, it's right in your face as well, is more detailed, but it's not through to Abraham. It has a different purpose. It's not to emphasize the kingship, because the Messiah was going to be from the kingly line. Remember, the tribe of Judah was the kingly line. Amen? And this is important to understand as a Christian, because if you're witnessing on the streets, you might get hit with this. You need to have some answers. Amen? You need to have some apologetics. The genealogies are there for a reason. So if somebody says, hey, how come the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 is different than the one in Luke? Very simple. In Matthew, it's back to Abraham through King David, and it's the dynastic genealogy to show he's king. In Luke chapter 3, it's his human genealogy through Mary, and it goes back not to Abraham, goes all the way back to Adam, who it says was the son of God. Amen. Because it's also emphasizing that Jesus is the son of man and the son of God. Where people get tripped up in Luke, let's go there. Where they get tripped up in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 3, is by just assuming, since it mentions Joseph, that it's not through Mary. Luke chapter 3. And I can understand why there can be some confusion unless you look closer at Jesus' genealogy. In fact, he goes in the opposite direction. When he began, verse 23, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. They say, oh, see, it's Joseph. Don't miss a key phrase that's there by the Holy Spirit for a reason. As was what? Supposed. Ha! That's huge! If you miss those little things, you can get totally messed up. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph. But then how come he still says the son of Joseph if it's just supposed? Because in a sense, he is the son of Joseph. In another sense, it's just supposed. It's just understood. But there's not a reality in the way you might understand it as far as... Well, you'll see what I'm saying in a second. The son of Eli. Some of your translations will say Heli. How many have a Heli there instead of an Eli? It's just a translation of the same term. The son of Mathat, son of Levi. And it goes on. And then also go to verse 38. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of who? Adam, the son of who? God. He brings it all the way back to God. Now keep in mind, a lot of times genealogies are simply representative. Matthew's is very representative. He doesn't always give you every detail of one person between another person. That's why it's hard to know exactly how old the earth is, because when the Bible gives genealogies, you don't know. Sometimes it's a grandfather. You don't know how many times it's just one descendant from another, and you don't know how many times there's generations missing. So when people just count the genealogy, say, well, the earth is this. Well, we can't know for sure. I know it's not millions and billions of years old. That's for sure. But I'll tell you what. When you look at this, how is Jesus, the son of, supposedly the son of Joseph through Eli or Heli? It's not very difficult to understand. Watch this. In the Bible, they didn't typically give a daughter's name through a genealogy. Do you understand that? In the Jewish world of that time, it was incredibly rare to have a woman's name in a genealogy. But sometimes the inheritance would fall to the woman instead of a son. Why? How? What? When there wasn't a son. Right again, Jim. When there wasn't a son. We see that in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 34. I love that. It's easy to remember that too. If you ever want to remember this point in apologetics, it's 1 Chronicles, there's 1, chapter 2, there's 2, verse 3, 4, 34, 1, 2, 3, 4. And then verse 35, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. 1 Chronicles, I'm sorry, I give you the code and then I break it. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 34. Now Shishon had no what? Had no sons, only daughters. Now, there's people in this fellowship who have only sons and no daughters. Right here in the front row, James and Tamara have a bunch of sons, four of them at this count. And are you pregnant? Okay, so just four as far as we know right now. We'll see what happens next week. Four sons right there. Four sons. And guess what? They have no daughters. But then there's others who have daughters, but no sons, right? Jack Haynes, Joe Pirro, we can go on and on. Right over here, right? Mark just pointed. That could change, though. We'll see. Anyway, so what happens if you didn't have sons? Who do your inheritance go to? It would go to your daughter, but guess whose name it would be in? Your son-in-law's name. You were the son of so-and-so now. You see? And it's interesting. It's interesting in this passage, verse 34. Now, Shishon had no sons, only daughters. And Sheshon is his name. And Sheshon had an Egyptian servant whose name was Jarha. If you're looking for names for sons or daughters, Jarha and Shishon, that might work. Gave his daughter to who? These are two male names. Jarha, his servant, in marriage. And she bore him Attai. And Attai became the father of Nathan, and Nathan became the father of Zabad. Now, it's interesting. So sometimes you'll have a son in your genealogy who's not your natural what? Son. Because he's married to your only what? Daughter. So now go back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Or Luke chapter 3, I'm sorry. The other genealogy is in Matthew chapter 1. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years old, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. Okay? Eli would be the father of Mary. Eli was the father of Mary, and Mary's husband's name was what? Joseph. But he wasn't literally his son. By birth, Mary was his daughter. Amen. Eli's daughter. But his son was Joseph. And by Jewish law, he would now be in genealogy. Just like that Egyptian slave. Do you understand that? So Mary being an only child, the genealogy would pass to her husband, the son-in-law of Eli. And that's why, now read it now, verse 23. Verse 23, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years old, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, right? But he's really the son of who? Mary. But Joseph gets put in the genealogy. Do you understand that? Because that's how Jewish genealogies worked. You follow? Just like when we looked at 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 34. Does it mention the daughter's name? Whose name does it mention? The Egyptian slaves, right? So here, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, he wasn't the son of Eli, the son of Eli, literally, but he was by what? Jewish law. Do you understand that? The son of Eli. Then that goes on and on. So when people see the name Joseph, they assume, oh, that's the same Joseph as, you know, well, yeah, that Joseph is, but they're missing something. Matthew deals with the lineage of Joseph literally. He was literally to show that Jesus as Messiah, as king, would come through the kingly line of Joseph. But Jesus didn't share Joseph's blood, did he? He was born of a what? A virgin. So, but he had the legal right, amen, through Joseph, because as his non-biological father, he would still be an heir. Oldest son, right? But guess what? Through Mary, he's what? He's the son of God because she was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Who conceived Jesus. So he's born of man and of God. He's a son of man. He's a son of God. Amen. Through Mary. So that's why Mary's name isn't mentioned, because it was customary in genealogies almost always to use the man's name, even if he was the son-in-law. Amen. There's another example of this as well in Scripture in the Old Testament. But God. Amen. Amen. But God. So there's different explanations, and a lot of them are work, but that makes by far the most sense because it's rooted in history and in Jewish Scripture and so forth. And by the way, the genealogies of Matthew and Luke are very, very different. If they were trying to make them mirror each other, they would have been dumb. If somebody was saying, oh, let's have a genealogy of Jesus. And let's Luke, I want to copy Matthew. Oh, I just made a bunch of blunders. That's ridiculous. Okay. You know, they're not the same. Now, they both go through King David because he would be the son of who? David, both Mary's genealogy and Joseph's genealogy go through Mary. But they both go through David, but one goes through King Solomon. Guess which one that one is? Matthew, right? Because that's the kingly dynasty. Amen. King Solomon. Mary's goes through Nathan. So if Luke was trying to copy Matthew, his genealogy, and I mean, Sir James Ramsay, one of the top historians of his time, a skeptic until he went to the Holy Land and began studying the book of Acts and thinking he was going to disprove it, and also found all these cities that it mentioned and stuff, and realized it was written as an eyewitness account in the first century, and became a Christian. Talks about Luke writing the book of Acts with incredible precision and calling Luke a par excellent historian. Luke, right? Luke, this par excellent historian, if he was trying to push one over on us and he was trying to give Joseph's genealogy, he would have just copied Matthew. It's already understood, by the way, that when Luke wrote his gospel, he consulted the gospel of Matthew. He looked at all kinds of witnesses and so forth when he wrote Luke, but he consulted the book of Matthew. Obviously, if he was trying to write Joseph's genealogy, just, you know, do it again, he would have messed up royally. Amen. He'd have been absolutely incompetent, even as a forger. It's ridiculous. So obviously it's a different genealogy, way different, because one's of Joseph and one is of supposedly Joseph, but not really, because it's actually through Mary. But he gives Joseph's names because that's what genealogies did. They put the son-in-law's name, as I showed you from 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Are you with me? Yeah. Amen. And what I love too, since we're talking about but God stepping into the world, is there's another problem that some will cite with the genealogies. They'll cite Jeconiah. They'll say Jeconiah is in Jesus' genealogy. But Jeconiah was cursed by God, where he wasn't able to, no kid would be on the throne, God's throne, through his lineage, it says. So how could he be, you know, the Messiah through Jeconiah? Well, don't worry, I'm skipping a bunch of notes. It'll be one of the last points I make tonight. I think it's interesting because Jeconiah is in the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, in Matthew chapter 1, if you go and look at that, that's where the problem arises for a lot of people. Matthew chapter 1. Verse 10. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. And Josiah, verse 11, became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers. At the time of the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was exiled to Babylon. And it's interesting because when you look at the scripture, look what Jeremiah says in chapter 22. Jeremiah chapter 22. And when you get there, just simply go to Jeremiah chapter 22. You could pick it up and start reading at 24 if you beat me there. Jeremiah chapter 22. But you have the Lord saying, as I live, and chapter 22, verse 24, he says this. He says, as I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off and I will give you over into the hands of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. Now you can jump down to say verse 28, verse 29. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? Verse 29. O land, 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 hear you the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as what? Childless. A man who will not prosper in his days. For no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Come on, guys. Don't tell me that's like pretty compelling. If you don't know the answer to this, you'd be, whoa. How could he be in Jesus' genealogy, right? Well, it's interesting. It's really interesting. Because you know the rabbinical sources that don't follow Jesus as Messiah, a lot of the rabbinical sources themselves state in Jewish literature. For instance, Numbers Rabbah 2020. Rabbah 2020. They made the calf of, and this is, these are Jewish writings, and some of the writings I read are very esteemed among the Jews. They deserved to be exterminated, and I would have thought that he would curse and destroy them. Yet no sooner had they repented, okay, had they repented, than the danger was averted, and the Lord repented of the evil. And so in many places, for example, he said about Jeconiah, for no man of his seed shall prosper. It's referring to Jeremiah that we just read. This is Jewish writing, non-Christian. And it says, I will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet ring. In other words, he's saying, this rabbi, that even though he said that Jeconiah would be like a signet ring he cast away and wouldn't have descendants, that God changed his mind. Huh. Interesting. Okay. And then we have, you know what? I can quote 10 different Jewish sources that say the curse was reversed. Let me just quote now. I'm just going to cut to the chase. Quoting from the Jewish Encyclopedia. Okay. Which talks about the curse being revoked. Listen to this. Jehoiakim's sad experiences changed his nature entirely. And as he repented of his sins, which he had committed as king, he was pardoned by God. It's a Jewish encyclopedia. The entry on Jehoiakim, if you were to look at the Jewish encyclopedia, who revoked the decree to the effect that none of his descendants should ever become king. He even became the ancestor of the Messiah. According to Jewish encyclopedia, the Messiah would be born through him. Wow. Now, wait a minute. Okay, so these Jewish sources say that. Well, why do they say that? Because they say he repented in his exile. They say that when God proclaims judgment on a nation or a person, if that person or nation repents. Remember the Lord in Jeremiah 18? Remember he says, he talks about the potter and the clay, and he takes him to the potter's house, right? He's making clay, and he talks about if this clay should become bad in his hands, he'll reform it and destroy it. I mean, if it becomes bad, he's forming something beautiful. If it becomes something bad, he won't reform it. I'm sorry, he'll just destroy it. But if he's making this, if he's going to destroy some clay, but he can also in turn and make it good. And then he says, this is how the nations are before me. If a nation is evil and it repents, he said, I shall think again about the destruction I was going to bring upon it and bring blessing. Or if he says, if I was going to bless a nation and they become evil, I will judge it. So God will declare, remember, when you look at Jonah, you know what Jonah preached? Nineveh, right? 40 days destroyed. He doesn't say, unless they repent. He says 40. It's just a blanket statement. They're going to be destroyed. Then later they're repenting and God spares them. Amen. And Jesus said God spared them when Jesus comments on it because they repented. But if you just read that, read what's going to happen to Nineveh, they're just going to be destroyed. That's all you read until later, right? When we read Jeconiah, well, guess what? He was a signet ring, God says, that he was going to throw off. Did he repent? Yeah. Yeah. If you go to Haggai chapter 2, Haggai chapter 2. Go to Haggai chapter 2. You can start reading if you want it at verse 20, 23. O Zerubbabel, descendant of Jehoiakim, he says what? My servant, I will make you as a, I make thee as a what? What's he going to make them? Make him. As a what? Chapter 2, verse 23. I'll make you as a what? Signet ring. There it is. That's later on in history. God rescinded his condemnation to Jehoiakim's line. And it's interesting, it uses the same phraseology, I'll cast you off as a signet ring, and now he says what? I'm going to make you a signet ring. How in the world did that happen? But God, amen, God stepped in. God brought him to repentance. God restored the line. I did a message years ago called Pulling Off the First Christmas. You may want to hear that. It's all kinds of ways Satan tried to stop Jesus from being born, or after he was born, to ruin the prophecies, and then after he was born, to kill him through Herod. All these different things, but over and over again, God trumps him. God, it's a spiritual war where Satan constantly thinks he's going to stop the Messiah from coming. Then, you know, through Herod, he tried to kill him, tried to get him to turn stones into bread and deny God, tried to get him to get off the cross. But I go before that throughout the Old Testament over and over again, tries to destroy the Jews over and over again. So the Messiah can't come. The seed cannot come through the woman. Amen. But the seed was born through the woman. And you have a genealogy of Joseph. You have a genealogy of Mary. Okay. And not according to just Jewish writings that agree over and over again and state that Jehoiakim repented in his exile. But Haggai chapter 2 verse 23 says as much, because God made his descendants to sit on his throne. And by the way, even if you were to try to sidestep, Jesus was still born of a virgin. Amen. So you wouldn't even need Joseph's blood, right? Because he wasn't born of Joseph's blood anyway. Amen. But I just think it's cool. Amen. He's born of a virgin anyway, right? And he came through Mary. But even Joseph's line was restored because Jehoiakim was restored. In the same phraseology that you're not going to be, you'll be like a signet ring cast off. He's a signet ring that's restored. And I would also say that signet ring was restored by the grace of God. Amen. But God, he stepped in. And guess what? We were separated from God like a ring. Amen. But now we've been restored. But not just as a ring. As a beloved bride of Jesus Christ. Amen. Not just saved to be saved, but saved and made children of God through faith. Amen. and made joint heirs of the kingdom and made the bride of Christ and all these other things. This Christmas, consider, you guys, just consider what a privilege it is to be saved. Amen. What a great thing it is that we're saved. Remember from whence you came, how lost you were, separated from God. And what a joy it is to know the Lord. Now, let's not just be grateful we're saved. Amen. Let's do something about it, man. And praise the Lord. If you've been at Blessed Hope and you're ministering in some way, somehow, praise God. The littlest things make a difference. Throw a little pebble in a pond, right? Can affect the entire pond. And when you give just a glass of water in Jesus' name, he says you shall not lose your reward. And just doing acts of kindness in the name of Jesus is a beautiful thing. But don't limit yourself to doing acts of kindness. Make sure you preach the gospel too, amen? Make sure you share the good news of Jesus Christ. Because there's all this fake news and all this bad news out there. Amen? And all the fake news and all the bad news is not helping zombies be anything but faked out zombies who get more and more bad news. Amen? We need to give them the truth in Jesus. Amen? And preach Jesus crucified and risen. Amen? Can we all please stand? Is God good? Okay. Bible says to rejoice in the Lord, you know. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that while we were lost, separate, walking dead, enemies of the cross, while we were yet sinners, rebels, Christ died for us. The just for the unjust, the godly for the ungodly. Father, we want to give you thanks, Father, for our salvation. And we pray, Father, in your Son's name that you would help us to recognize that we are your workmanship. And that isn't a bad thing. That's a great thing, Father, that you've saved us for the purpose of knowing you, of having a relationship with you, of glorifying you, of being not only your servants, but your friends and your beloved now and forevermore.